But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendour of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendour of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendour, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendour. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonour. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labour in the Lord is not in vain.
Lord, thank you. You've given us the Bible to speak to us. Please help me as I teach it, but most of all, help all of us to hear what you have to say to us. For Christ's sake, amen. Well, the subject I've given this passage, which isn't an easy one, is what happens when we die. I was on a walk yesterday with my dog, Carly, and I met a man who's just wandering around with his dog and his son, who happened to be a barrister, and his wife had just died the day before. And he obviously was quite knocked. And after the conversation, he said, you know, I'm looking for answers to life. I really want to find them. It's funny, death wakes people up. Now, this part of this chapter is read out at the Anglican funeral services. It's been doing that for 400 years, something like that, isn't it? But I just wonder how many people understand what this passage is saying. This book of 1 Corinthians, it was written for a straying, deviant, boastful and difficult church. It's meant to bring them back into line with what Jesus and the apostles taught. And yet, although he's very concerned about them, he does love this church. Can you see that they belong to Jesus? So, and look how he starts, but verse 58, sorry, it ends. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, isn't this lovely? Although they're a pain and they're difficult, he loves them. So both in their belief and in their behaviour, they caused the Apostle Paul many a headache. These problems all lie behind this chapter. So to understand what God is saying to us does mean that we've got to do some hard work and understand the background. Now, I was trying to think, why is it that people don't know this? You know, Henry VIII's son, Edward VI, is it? You know, when he was 8 years old, he was fluent in Latin, Greek, French, and English, and with a bit of German. He knew his Bible incredibly well. And I thought, why is that? I know he had Cranmer to help teach him and people like that, but there's a complete difference now, isn't there? You ask people, and you ask these multiple guest questions on the television, ask them a simple Bible question, and people haven't a clue. Why? What's gone wrong? Could we be addling our minds, watching telly and listening to cassettes and things? Something. Cassettes are a bit out of date, aren't they? Well, perhaps it's television. Do we go for shortcuts now? We want to look up on our computers all the answers. We don't want to learn the names of the books of the Bible. We just put it into the computer. But how do we find answers to why we're here and what happens when we die? I wonder if it's a bit linked to this recent movement in Christian circles towards what people call prophecy. Because people haven't taken the trouble to understand the Bible. I came across this very troubling words that a man called Clifford Hill says in his latest book on prophecy. Listen to this. The significance of the new prophetic movement today, of which he's a member, can only be realized when we understand the true purpose of prophecy as declaring the contemporary words of the contemporary God to the contemporary world. Can you just see what this is actually saying? It's awful, because it's suggesting that now there's a vacuum of the Word of God. Whereas the Bible claims to be God's Word to us for all time. So the problem is that people now don't know the Bible. We're not teaching it well in many of our churches. The Bible won't be a contemporary book, though, if we haven't understood what and why God is talking in these terms to the first century people. But underlying it, the Corinthian problems, the problem of dying, of why, they're very much ours. We haven't changed. Their temptations are the same as ours. Their mistakes are the same as ours. So let's try and apply this down to our message. We've got three headings. We're all looking at this idea of what happens when we die. Look at 35 to 42. You need your Bible open for this. What happens when we die? Where do we get clues? Now, I find this fascinating. Where does Paul say you get clues to the question about dying? Many people won't like his answer. You get it from science. Can you see this? Jewish rabbis believed that when you died, the actual particles that made you up were put in the ground, and at the resurrection, those very same particles will come back together again. And this is why, obviously, they're very keen on burials and not on cremation and other forms. Look at verse 36. Paul has an interesting thing, saying, you know, what sort of body will you come back with? You see what he says? He says, how foolish. That's a stupid question. John Stott, when he was talking with some students at a meeting, there's a question from the floor that was a stupid question. And he smiled and said to this poor young man, you cuckoo. A lovely phrase, isn't it? But look how Paul answers. He takes an analogy from nature, which is God's creation. This is why science and the Bible have to work hand in hand, because they both originate from God. God does speak to us through science. Science complements, clarifies sometimes what the Bible's saying. It can't replace God's words that are here, but it can teach us how to understand them. Some people put science well above the Bible, and that's terrible. A guide to a National Trust property, which had beautiful gardens with rhododendrons and azaleas there and bluebells and daffodils growing up. And it said this rather stupid comment. Only nature could create such a profusion and harmony of colours. As if nature itself is able to do anything. Nature is what we observe. What a cuckoo thing to say. Nature can't exist without God. Now, 36b. See, it looks at new life in nature. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. Well, you all know this. If you put a seed in the ground, it's going to grow as something completely different. An acorn has to radically change in order for it to become an oak tree. That's clear as anything. So, 38, look, creation illustrates supernatural things. The seeds that God made seem small and really quite insignificant. Yet, from them, God makes full-grown plants. I just planted this week some petunia seeds. You know petunia seeds? They are so minute, you can hardly see them. And you don't know if you put them evenly or whatever. But they produce magnificent flowers. Now, this is the argument he's using. The resurrection of the body is no more difficult for God than making the universe in the first place. He did that by his word. He's in charge of it. The same God who's given me this natural body will give us supernatural, spiritual bodies. Imperishable, look, 42. Glorious, 43. Raised in power. Now, what is a spiritual body? You know, some people think that when you die, you land up in heaven. And their idea of heaven seems to me to be some really sort of ethereal sort of existence where you've got wings on the back and playing some sort of a lute or something on top of a cloud somewhere. There's an awful lot of poor thinking. You know, when you die, if we die before Jesus comes back, you will go to heaven. But heaven is actually only a transit place. It's like if you're flying from Sydney to London and you stop off at Bahrain or somewhere. You know, the Bahrain would be the heaven. The real thing is the new heavens and the new earth, where we're going to have real bodies and everything's going to be magnificent. We're going to rule with Christ over his creation. It's a great shame. If you're in Sydney and you're waiting to fly back and say, well, I'm going to Bahrain. That's a halfway house. We don't know much about it. We're going to know Christ. We'll be with him. But it's not the end thing that comes when Christ returns to rule. See, we don't know our Bibles well, do we? Well, the other thing is that the end result that God wants for us is a new body, a real body. We have evidence for this from the resurrection of Jesus, haven't we? He had a real physical body. He ate, he enjoyed his fish and his food. And yet, somehow, it was different. He had new powers. He could somehow be in a different place very quickly, be up in Galilee. He could walk through a wall in the upper room. So he walked and talked and ate. That's what it means that when we have our new physical bodies in the new earth, with the new heavens above. And verse 50, look at this. It shows us plainly what the resurrection body is going to be like. It's not just flesh and blood. There's some other dimension in it. In the Bible, the word soul includes all of us. When I was a medical student, next to our club's union, there's a little cobbler's shop, you know, someone who used to repair shoes in those days. That dates me, doesn't it? But on the sign outside, it said, "Let us save your souls, S-O-L-E-S. He obviously, I don't know what sort of background he had. He thought this was being clever. But what is a soul? A soul is all of you. It's everything. That's what we're going to have when the new earth comes. Not just in heaven in the transit lounge, but when Christ returns and we're going to have new bodies, new minds, new spirits. But much, much more than this. Our bodies and minds obviously mean a lot to God. And this has shown itself in the history. I was interested reading the history of a lot of the hospitals in this country. Most of them were mission hospitals. Do you know that? St. Bartholomew's, St. Thomas's. These were mission hospitals, very Christian. Guy's Hospital. Even my place, the Royal Marsden. They started as Christian organizations. Do you know most universities in the old days started as mission universities? Oxford, that started as a mission university. Cambridge did. Harvard, Yale, these were all missionary. And then they all drift. And they lose and sometimes now become a focus. So it's very encouraging that actually, God is concerned about our bodies. He's going to give us new bodies. But isn't it also encouraging for those of us as we get older and we get infirm and have this problem and this ache and that bit of you stops working a bit? And, you know, it happens to all of us. It will happen to you. It's wonderful to know that actually God is concerned. And in our final destination, I'm not going to have bat ears. My backhand will be better. That it's going to be different. We're going to have new bodies. If you've had an amputated leg, you're going to get it back again. God is a healing God. There's a man called Dr. Laird, when I was a young lad. He was head of Script Union, which in those days was terrific. And he had a disabled child. The child died. And he put this verse here on the tombstone. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Isn't that lovely? He'd got this idea. I wonder sometimes if people got the idea that the long-term future for us is to sit on a cloud, you know, playing a harp or something. How awful. God's got a real life. It's going to be exciting, challenging, and we'll have a lot to do. So that's my first point there. The next point is, who will go to heaven? Verse 43 to 57. Just scan it through. See, the Corinthians seem to need reminding that power and prestige in this life means absolutely nothing in determining whether people will go to heaven and then, when Christ returns, enter this new world. Look at 50. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Surely this doesn't mean if you come from a good family, you know, you've been brought up, you've had a good education, everything's there. It doesn't matter at all to God. See, we've got to be very beware of triumphalism, you know, concentrating on the here and now, admiring people because of their status now. If you look up in a dictionary, what is triumphalism? It's exultant, celebratory, victorious. Everything's great now. I'm afraid the Roman Catholic Church has been triumphalist in the past. You look at St. Peter's in Rome. It's magnificent. You look at the cathedrals all over the place. Anyone been to Milan? Seen the Duomo there? It's a beautiful cathedral, isn't it? The Michelin Guide, I was very interested, describes its significance. Listen to this. The cathedral, one of the largest, I think one of the most beautiful in the world, in the Christian world, is a symbol of what? The city's power and wealth in the 13th and 14th century. See what it's saying? It's a monument to man's glory. Chris was talking this morning. The church is inside us. It's personal. We are Christians because we have a relationship with Jesus. Now, I'm afraid some modern charismatic Christians are triumphalistic. They think that we should have reign over all the problems in the world. Sickness and pain. We should be triumphant over it. It's not true. I'm afraid the people who go to their churches die just as much as people who go to different churches. But there is one Christian triumph that's true. Look at 54 to 57. If we are true Christians, we've submitted our lives to Jesus Christ, then death has been dealt a mortal blow. We will survive death. If we've turned our backs on living for ourselves, living for sin, and live for Jesus Christ. That's the absolute promise of God. Why are people worried, frightened about dying? I think it's because they're worried about what's going to happen. Because deep down, we've all got instincts in us, and we know that our sin will stop us from pleasing God, who we're undoubtedly going to meet. But here, Paul reminds these Christians, many immature young Christians, of the good news. Look at 57. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no victory unless we belong to Jesus Christ. Absolutely clear. But if we are Christians, we have the victory over death. There is something great beyond. First, a transient heaven, but then the new heavens and the new earth when Christ returns. Note, not will give in the future, you see. It's now we have the power. The power to do what? Power to do, make the dead raise? No. The power to overcome sin in me. That's the great power God gives us. Only Christ can give us power to overcome sin. Just as over in Christ, only in Christ will we go to heaven as a transit place, but then to the new world. Now, let's get back to where James was, verse 58. An affectionate appeal, I've called it. It's a wonderful summary of the Corinthian letter. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Did you get the 3 points on your tables? I hope you did. First one, don't shift from gospel truth. It's the same at the beginning at the chapter 15:2, is it? By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preached you, what God has taught you through the apostles. You see, our salvation is conditional. It's not just anyone who prays a prayer, oh, you're going to heaven, you know, that rather glib sort of way of talking. No, we must hold faithfully to the Lord Jesus and what he taught. There's no salvation outside him. The phrase, once saved, always saved. Yeah, if we're in Christ. Outside of Christ, if someone decides to desert Christ, there's no salvation. We're saved in Christ. You know, virtually all the New Testament churches shifted away from the apostles in their doctrine. This is why these letters are in the New Testament. Peter, Paul, and John, they all wrote their letters to address this problem of drift. But now, we have many churches, in this country particularly, and in the States, who are drifting away from gospel truth, what the apostles, what Jesus taught. Point one, then. Everyone see it there? Stand firm. Let nothing move you. Stick with what the Bible teaches. Understand it. Use your science to understand what he's saying, but don't shift from the words of God. But second one, do you get that one? Don't shift from gospel work. It's very strong. Always give yourselves fully. Today, as in Corinth, people claim to be overflowing and filled with spiritual life. They point to this gift or that gift or their experience of God. And Paul is saying there's only one experience that proves that you're what Christ wants you to be. Can you see what it is? You're a hard worker for him. This is so important. It's an urgent word for superficial Christians who relish in gifts and experiences. See, he's saying, roll up your sleeves. Get to work for Christ. Help others to understand who Christ is. Then that's the proof that we have the real thing. Words and, oh, praise the Lord, you know, if people aren't stuck in to living for Christ. So, don't shift from gospel truth. Don't shift from gospel work. Get that one? And the third one? Don't shift from gospel hope. 58. Because you know that in the Lord, your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our hopes, our lives now, must always have this focus. I'm living now to glorify Christ because I'm going to be with him. Not sit on a cloud, to a real world. And that's living by faith. Doing things for Christ because he is going to be my reward. Did you hear at the Billy Graham funeral? Some of you, I know, saw it. Age 99, he adapted a quote from D.L. Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, and he applied it to himself. He said, Someday you'll read or hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will just have changed my address. I will have gone into the presence of God. That's the promise of Jesus who rose from the dead. So, in the next world, what will remain will be what we built in our lives, what we've done with our lives. At the beginning of this letter, 1 Corinthians 3:12, he says, look, we can be of great use to Christ by building on the foundation, that's Jesus Christ, using either gold, silver, or costly stones, that's doing things that are valuable to God, or wood, hay, and straw. If we live for this world, what we've achieved will go up in smoke. This is why the great thing that Paul the Apostle wants all of us Christians to learn. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain, but I'm here now to live for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you very much that death has lost its sting because you have overcome death. And if we're in you, we're sold out to you. We've asked you into our lives to be our Lord and our Saviour. We have a guaranteed future. But Lord, we know much more than that. We pray that now our lives will be of use to you. Help us to build on our faith in Jesus with gold and silver and precious stones, not with hay and straw. Lord, we pray that you'll help us as Christians here to get to know you better, but to show this not just with words, but with the way we live to serve you. Amen.